Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. We've been a long time in our church in a study of the book of Revelation, and we've made it all the way to chapter 14. We're graduating out of chapter 13, thankfully from my perspective anyway, because I was tired of the old guy there in chapter 13, the Antichrist, and we took a pretty in-depth study look at him, and now we're getting into greener pastures as far as the Antichrist is kind of a depressing individual, and it's to be taken that way. He's nothing to look forward to, for sure. Something to know, but nothing to look forward to. What we have in chapter 14 is definitely something to look forward to, and we're going to be seeing as we read here the first seven verses here in chapter 14, the contrast between these two chapters. I would remind you that the Bible, when it was written, was not written with chapter and verse. It was written just plain. For instance, John writes Revelation. He probably writes it in one sitting, so he's just writing right all the way through. No breaks here, and there's no break here between chapters 13 and 14, even though I realize it's not that way in your scriptures. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, intended for us to see that there is no break here, and it greatly enhances the contrast between these two chapters. You have chapter 13, which is, if you will, Satan's program. In chapter 14, we see that there is another program existing simultaneously, and it's not a bad one. In fact, it's a blessed one from none other than God Himself. So let's consider what it says here in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 140,000, having His name," that is, of Jesus, "and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song," that is, this 144,000, "before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These," that is, this 144K, "are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men and are the first fruits of God to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths," verse 5, "they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" So you see here, right following chapter 13, this whole Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and his regime and his idol that he's going to create, that's going to he's going to enforce worship of himself and all these things. In contrast to that, and in parallel to that, although parallel but going the other direction, is God's program. You got Satan's program here in chapter 13. Satan playing his trump card, the Antichrist, controlling the government, the entire planet, preaching false doctrine, enforcing worship, killing those who do not worship him. And in parallel and simultaneously, you have God's program, good news being preached, in this case by an angel, rescuing, sealing, saving people by the thousands or millions are being rescued. If all we read in Revelation is chapter 8 through 13, which is, by the way, a big chunk of what people read, because it's all the catastrophes and the cataclysms and from heaven and earth and all these things and millions of people dying and the Antichrist and his program and all those things. If all we read about that, you would think that the end times is a time in which God ceases to be what He's been for the previous 6,000 years, which is the saving God, a God who forgives, a God who still holds out a hand of forgiveness and mercy and grace to a planet, nonetheless, even though disobedient, even though they shake their fist at Him. You think that God had forgone that program. Well, guess what? He hasn't. He doesn't even stop in the end times, in these 7 years that we call the tribulation. He continues to save and rescue. In fact, the evidence in Scripture is that He's going to save and rescue more people, percentage-wise, during those 7 years than He does in any other time period in Christian history. We've had some big ones. We've had great awakenings. We've had the New Testament age in which thousands of people were being saved on a regular basis. The end times, as best I can tell, is going to be the time in which there's going to be a soul harvest unprecedented. More people saved during that time than you think about it. It's logical. Think about it. When things get, as long as things are smooth, everybody, if anybody's going to have a tendency to turn their back on God, it's going to be when everything's good. It's when things start going bad, We are having tidal waves and hurricanes and earthquakes and towers blowing up and all that kind of stuff. People start considering the whole God issue, right? Like you say, no atheist in a foxhole, right? Because when things are tough, people start thinking about God, and it's logical, right? Well, things are going to get really tough, really bad. In fact, the worst, according to the Bible, that the planet will ever see in this seven-year period. And these people are going to be going through this period. They're going to have, in addition, the Bibles that you're going to leave behind because you already know Jesus. And you're going to be raptured out of here, right? Highlight them, all right? So that when they pick them up, turn to the back, say it, read at the front, turn to the back and read. They're going to see Revelation. They're going to see that these events are predicted and that they fall exactly according to the prophecies. They're going to see that. We sit here in hindsight to the first coming of Jesus Christ, and we read the prophecies made in the Old Testament, and we're amazed. Oh, my goodness. Why didn't they see it? Well, they're going to have the same experience about His second coming, okay? And they're going to be reading it, and so it stands to reason just simply from that, there's going to be a lot of people saved, a lot of people rescued. They're going to realize it's not just planet Earth and the things that happen at my job and my family that matter, that there really is a spiritual dynamic here, that I got to choose a side, and a lot of people are going to be choosing the right side. Yes, the Antichrist is going to have his regime and his program, and a lot of people are going to be lost and going the other direction. But more, maybe even more, are going to be going the opposite direction. You know, as we read Revelation, and it is a time of judgment, it is a time of wrath, it is a time when God is fed up. But I want you to know, God, His chart never changes. He never created hell or judgment for people. He created people to love them. He wants them to be with Him. And I don't care who it is. I don't care how bad he or she is. And I don't care you consider them to be unreachable. But I'm telling you, our God, your God, loves them more than you do. And He wants them saved as much as you want them saved. He wants them saved more than you do. He loves them. And He's going to be continuing to reach out during this time. And it's very important that we not miss out on that. Great soul harvest during this time, predicted many places, none other than in, maybe most importantly, by the mouth of Christ Himself, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Notice what Jesus says. And this gospel, He says to His disciples, of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, many people take this out of context, which I just did. I put it on the screen. It's not in the context of your scriptures. But Matthew 24, actually Matthew 24 and 25, is Jesus' talk about the end times. He spends almost the entire both chapters speaking simply about the end times, especially the seven-year period we call the Revelation. In the midst of that conversation, that monologue He has with His disciples, He puts this verse. This verse, listen guys, does not apply to our age. I'm not saying that we shouldn't send the gospel to all the planet. I'm saying we definitely should. I'm not saying we should not see it go to all the world. We definitely should. What I am saying is that it's not a prerequisite for Christ returning for His church. And that's the way many have interpreted it. Many have sat out there and said, well, we're missing the Middle East right now, and so Christ isn't going to return today. That simply isn't true. That's false doctrine. The correct doctrine is that the church should expect the imminent return of Christ for her any moment. The New Testament church believed that Christ could return and rapture the church out any moment, and they were correct in their theology. The Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ for the church to rapture out. There is nothing that has to precede it. Absolutely nothing. Including this. By the way, and not just to say on that point, but this is in the context of an end time scenario that Jesus is teaching. This guy specifically fits the end times. Specifically. In other words, here's what it's saying. During those seven-year period, the gospel is going to go from one end of the planet to the other. It's going to be a massive movement of the gospel, unlike anything that has ever happened. We've been working on the gospel, hitting the whole planet, for 2,000 years. It's going to happen in 7 years. The whole thing. 7 years. We've reached a lot of the planet, and we need to keep reaching the planet. But there's a seven-year period in which it's going to go, it's going to be literally viral. And it's going to go everywhere. And everyone's going to hear, whether to salvation or for a testimony for or against them. But nonetheless, there's going to be a testimony. And so you have this, and we need to keep this in mind. Now, I say all this to say all this in addition. Now, if you'll recall, if you've been with us or if you've listened to sermons online, which I would encourage you to do, there's a lot of information there, very important, and lots of background things that really are important to get a grasp on here, because Revelation can be a very, very tough book. But nonetheless, I'll remind you in chapter 13, that one of the things the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to severely persecute the Jews. Among the horrible things that he's going to do, he's going to conquer the Jewish nation, which is now existing for the first time in 2,000 years over here in the Middle East. He's going to conquer them, he's going to overthrow them, and he's going to persecute them. In fact, the scripture says in the Old Testament that the Jews are going to be sold as slaves. The Jews are going to be slaves. They're going to be bought and sold as slaves all over the planet. They're going to be dispersed everywhere. They're going to be horribly mistreated. You think they've been mistreated in the past, and they have in more recent days, the Holocaust in this past century. Horrible things have happened to them, but according to your scriptures, what's coming for the Jews is the worst they were going to ever experience. In fact, the tribulation in the Old Testament on a regular basis is called Jacob's trouble. Jacob referring to the nation of Israel. Jacob was the guy whose name was changed to Israel, became the father of the whole nation, if you'll recall. Jacob's trouble is the way the tribulation is called in the Old Testament quite often. So it's a time that's going to be terrible for them. But here's the thing, the point that I want to make with you is that it's not just, they're not just going to serve the role of a persecuted people during the time of tribulation. They're also going to serve the role, listen, of a great blessing, great evangelist during this time. You have in front of you here in chapter 14 these 144,000. We've already been introduced to them back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, we were told exactly who these people are. Number one, they're male. Number two, they're all Jewish. Number three, listen, they're going to be great evangelists. They're going to be great witnessers and missionaries over the whole planet. 144,000 is significant. This is a Southern Baptist church. I don't know if you know much about Southern Baptist Church, and you probably don't need to, but you need to know this. The Southern Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist denomination, has been the largest mission sending body in the history of the evangelical movement. Largest. The most we've ever sent out in a year is about 6,000. The most, historically. Can you imagine 144,000? 144,000, if you will, Apostle Paul's hitting the streets, the byways, the highways, the airways, etc. What's it going to be like back? What's it going to be like when that happens? Well, again, the scripture speaks over and over again. It's going to be a massive blessing to the Gentiles. Many people are going to be saved during this time. It's very important that we grasp this. It says it a lot of places in the Bible. One of the places it says it very clearly is in the book of Romans. Paul writes to the Roman church, basically a Gentile church. The church has basically been a Gentile movement since the beginning. In the beginning, it was all Jewish, but very, very rapidly became Gentile because there wasn't very many Jews who followed Christ. Most Jews turned their back on Christ. They crucified him, for crying out loud. He did not want him. And historically, for the past 2,000 years, the Jews have maintained that position, as they do today with regards to Christ. Paul, of course, was a Christian. There had been Jewish remnant of Christians all the way through. But the argument is, or the question out there has been, and Paul addresses it here very clearly, are the Jews completely done away with now? You know, they were God's program, but now because they've crucified their Savior, God doesn't have anything to do with them anymore. And obviously God has, in many ways, hardened them and turned his back on them. But understand this, it's not permanent. And Paul speaks of that very clearly. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, very clearly he sets that in front of us, Gentiles. And he makes this statement here in conclusion, basically, of that whole diatribe he has with the Roman Gentile church. He says this, or asks this rhetorical question. He says, I ask again, did they, referring to the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, have they gone so far that they're not going to be brought back? Notice what he says. May it never be. It's one of the strongest words in the Greek language that he uses there. Meganoita, he says. It's almost a curse word. Meganoita, he says. May it never be. Rather, because of their transgression, he says, salvation has come to make Israel, to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. In other words, you understand this. Because the Jews turned their back on the Messiah, immediately, Paul and his protégés went to the Gentiles because they had to preach to somebody. And we Gentiles received it with open arms. I mean, we are sitting in a congregation. There may be a Jew here among us, but I don't think so. I don't know you if you do. One, sorry. The rest of us are all Gentiles. We Gentiles were blessed because the Jews sinned. They turned their backs on their God, and so the gospel came to us. Of course, that was the program and plan of God. But nonetheless, that's what he's saying here. It came to us ultimately to make the to save us, but also to make Israel jealous. But notice what he says. If their transgression means riches for the world, and it did, where the world got to know Jesus because of the Jews' sin and turning their back on Christ. If their transgression means riches for the world, he says, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? In other words, you think it was a blessing when they sinned and turned their back on God. What's going to happen when they turn back to Jesus? You think it was a big movement of God when they sinned and turned their back on God. Wait till you see the movement when they turn to God. It's going to be massive. And this number that you have in here is only a representative number. First of all, they're only male. There's going to be a lot of female Jews coming to Christ. Lots of children and probably other males that don't fall, married males. These aren't clearly married. There's going to be many, many Jews. It's a representative number, but this is a unique group. But it's very important that we grasp this and understand that even though the Jews are going to be severely persecuted during this time, they're also going to be a massive blessing, as it was prophesied about them. God told them in the Old Testament, you will be a blessing. And if you read their history, you find out that they have failed at that consistently. And the final exclamation point on that whole sentence or paragraph on their failure ultimately was a crucifixion of their own Messiah. But they are going to fulfill their role. And clearly in the Scriptures, that's going to happen during the end times. They're going to be a big movement, very big. So, here we have this 144,000 Jews here in chapter 14. And I want you to notice, first of all, it says there in verse 1, it says they were sealed, it says. They stand there with the name, it says, having his name, and that is Jesus, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, the previous three verses, if you'll read them quickly, but don't, because look up here at me, trust me, speak of another mark on the foreheads of a different group of people, namely the mark of the beast, 666, which we looked at last time, and those who receive it receiving this, like I said, a gate pass to hell, basically. So at the same, understand this contrast here. Two programs in parallel go in opposite directions. You have the program of the Antichrist, his mark, sending people straight to the hot place. Don't even have to pass, go, or collect $200 or nothing. Just straight there, clearly. And then you have, at the same time, another program that is marking and sealing, not for destruction, but for salvation, to be rescued, happening at the same time. So if you have a picture, only a picture, of the end times being nothing but cataclysm, nothing but people lost, you don't have the whole picture. Many saved, many rescued, many coming to faith, many who go off into that end times with no faith in Christ, enter into that 7 years, not raptured out because they have no relationship with Christ, are going to come out at the end, listen, in the same standing that you and I have with Jesus. It will be all to the praise of His glory. And God's going to rescue them and save them. It's very important that we grasp that. So we have in juxtaposition to this mark of the beast, the mark of God, which, by the way, was back there in chapter 7. The beast is only, and God and Jesus and Satan can only counterfeit stuff, and that's all it is, just a counterfeit. Second thing I want you to notice about this 144,000 is their number, their total. First of all, their total here is 144,000. What was their total back in chapter 7 when we were first introduced to them? 144,000. Notice you got 144,000 in chapter 7, and chapter 7 chapters later, 7 years later, basically, in this horrible, cataclysmic, horrific time, we don't have 143,998. We have 144,000. The point I'm trying to make to you is Jesus started with that number and he ended with, he didn't lose any of them, did he? None of them. None of them. When Satan is pulling out all the stops and playing his trump card and doing everything that he can, and cataclysms happen all over the place, and Jesus comes all the way through with 100% of the ones he started with. I want to mark that carefully for you. We took this week, our church did, 36 youth to camp. And we came back with 35. And I think that ain't bad. We know what happened to the one. His parents came and got him. He went on family vacation. So, but anyway, aside from that, I mean, to that aside, we left with 36. We returned with 35. And if you do the math, you find out that's a 97%. And I don't know where you went to school, but 97 is a good grade where I went to school. In fact, 97 is a good grade in any institution that I'm familiar with. I think that's good. You know, we talked about that. 97 is a good grade. I'd be happy with a 90. I'd be happy with a 90. You know, we could have come back with, 30. It still have been good, right? No, of course not. I want you to notice something, though, here. We're happy with, let me put it to you this way. We're happy with an A. Jesus doesn't make A's. Jesus makes hundreds. 100% of the time. Jesus doesn't do well. He does perfect every time. Starts with 90, he has 100 sheep, he loses one, he finds that sheep. He doesn't show up. I mean, to me, 99 out of 100, that's a good grade. Take it home, be happy. Nope. 100 out of 100, every single time. The scripture said, let's get this straight. You know, it's interesting how we know that. We know that Jesus is perfect, that his ways are always perfect, and yet we always try to interject our ways like we make good grades. You make a good grade. When was the last time that your program turned out for a passing grade? Mine has never worked out that way. My program has always failed, 100% of the time. And yet I try to interject my program into everything that he wants me to do. I don't know who you are. A lot of you people are visiting here, and some of you people have never seen my face before, and that's great. Because then I can just say whatever I want to you. Here's what I want to say to you. I don't know who you are and what's going on in your life, but I will say this. If you're considering your program over Jesus, you are a fool. Because you've never made a good grade. And you're not going to. And you say, well, I've done this before. So my question would be, so you made an A before? No, you didn't. You failed before, and it'll fail again. So if Jesus has a program that he's trying to push in your life, go with him. Go with him. He knows what he's doing. He can start out with 144K and end with 144K. I would suggest the odds are with him. They really are. He can take you through anything, and it may not look like his program is good, and it just simply demonstrates how far your mindset is from what is perfect. Because his is perfect. I mean, let's get this thing straight. I mean, you got yourself lost, didn't you, through your sin? Jesus found you. You did not find him. Jesus has never been lost. He found you. He found you. He rescued you. He placed you in his hands. The scripture says that no one can snatch him out of your hands. You got it made because of him, not because of you. Because of his program, not because of your program. Your program is what got you in the fix that you got in, that he rescued you from. So why would you ever go with your program? Why would you ever choose your way? Why would you ever think that his plans as opposed to your plans would be, there's some kind of difference? I mean, let's say it was possible for you to make a 97% on a choice or a decision that you make. If it was possible, you know the difference between 97 and 100? The difference is the difference between perfection and that which isn't. What would you prefer? Important point to make. A couple of things that I want to make here, a couple of points I want to make, and then we'll be done with this 144,000. Down in verse 3, I want to point out just two things here. Notice, let's read it. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. A couple of points I want to make about this. The first one I want to make here is just simply the audience that these guys are singing to. Consider it again. And they sang a new song before the throne. That would be the one in which God is sitting on the Father and Jesus is standing to the right of. And before the four living creatures and before the elders, and I guess we can assume the myriad of angels that we've been introduced to all the way through the book of Revelation. What an audience, right? Pretty intimidating. Aren't you glad that isn't your audience? Well, I'm going to end your gladness. Evidence is strong that you have the same audience no matter whether you're singing or not. That if you are a child of God, you have the same audience. Sobering. Consider just what Paul says to Timothy here in a letter. He's been charging Timothy with all kinds of things that he needs him to do there in the Ephesus church where Timothy is as Paul writes this letter to him. And then he gives them this charge, solemn charge, as he says there near the end of the book. He says, I solemnly charge you, if you will, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, he says. Now, that's a little weird because I thought Timothy was in Ephesus and Paul is writing from Corinth. So I didn't think they were anywhere near heaven. And Corinth, believe me, nor Ephesus was about as far from heaven as you could possibly get. Nonetheless, Paul makes this statement. Why does he say that? Here's why he says that, guys. Again, the evidence is that if you're a child of God, this is your audience. So Paul brings it out. I charge you in the presence of this audience. It's the same audience here that these guys are singing to. Now, yeah, they're in heaven in chapter 14, but I just want to make it clear to you, whether you're in heaven or on earth or Ephesus or Corinth or whatever, you still have the same audience. It ought to be sobering. And you need to consider that before you do or say or go or whatever. You've got a significant audience, and you need to play to them. You really do. The second thing I want to point out here about these guys here in verse 3 is, I mean, does it make you a little jealous that they can learn something that you can't? They can sing something that you can't? There's a little part of me that thinks I have everything in Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that I do. And yet I read this and I'm thinking, what? I mean, it's just a song, right? I mean, I'm blessed. God's working in my life. I'm glad that He's with me. He doesn't owe me anything, absolutely nothing. I could say I deserve that. In fact, the stuff that I can say I deserve is the stuff I don't want. The stuff that I want, I don't deserve any of it. But there's a part of me that's kind of like, how do they get to do something that I don't get to do? I mean, you know, I'm okay with it. Whatever God chooses, God's sovereign. God can do whatever He wants to. I'm certainly not going to interject my ideas into Him. But there's a part of me that says, are we missing something here? Well, we're not. And I want to make that point to you. What we're not missing, in fact, the privilege that they do have over you is the same privilege that you do have over them. And I want to make that clear to you. But first of all, I want to point this out. The song that they are singing is unique because their experiences, they are unique. They are people who went off into the tribulation period, Jewish people whose backs were turned to Christ, who because of the cataclysm, because of the testimony, and because of the Word of God, which has been their word that they have been keepers are of for thousands of years, the Jewish people, they're going to turn back to it. They're going to realize who their Messiah is and accept Him. But nonetheless, they're going to be stuck in a tribulation period, which is going to be worse than anything this planet has ever seen. And they're going to have to go through it all, through the fire, everything. They're going to be the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They'll get thrown off into the fiery furnace. They're going to have it really tough, and they're going to see undescribable things, things that the Bible can only give to us in symbols because we're unable to take it in. They're going to see all this. And so for that reason, guys, they are able to sing a unique song of praise to God. So I guess I would say to myself and anyone else who has a tinge of jealousy is if you want to sing their song, you're going to have their experience. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, you know what? They can keep their song. They can just keep it. That's fine with me because I want to keep my song. And that's the next point I want to make and the final point I want to make with you. As I said before, the privilege they have over you is the same privilege you have over them. Think about it for just a second. You're a unique person. God has never made another person like you. Some people are grateful for that. He never has and He never will. Never has and He never will. You're a unique personality. You're a unique, unique person. You have a unique background. You have a unique experiences. You have a unique perspective. And because of all those things, a unique salvation, even though God wiped away your sins just like me, but they weren't the same as mine. And for that reason, you have a unique relationship with God. Unique. There is not another person on this planet, never has been, nor will there ever be another person who has the same relationship that you have with the Father. Because you're a unique individual. And because of that uniqueness, you have a unique song that, by the way, only you can sing. Only, well, yeah, we can sing all the same words. But you can only sing those same words from your unique experience, your unique salvation, your unique forgiveness, unique sins that God has blotted out, unique bondage that God has brought you through. Only you! Nobody else. Just you. Just you. So nobody's going to sing your song. Ever. Ever. You have a privilege and a responsibility to bring that back to God. You have a privilege and responsibility to bless God back to Him. He doesn't need anything from you, but He certainly receives from you great love and respect and honor. You owe that to Him. So you have a unique song. So I guess my final word this morning is sing it. sing it to him, a song of thanksgiving, a song of praise, a song of just, God, how great you are. Doesn't have to be music. I don't know about you. I sing in my head real well, but not otherwise. But sing it to him. Sing it. He deserves it. He really does. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you have given us a unique song. I thank you for saving me. I thank you, God, for all the good and all the bad of my life and my background that has made me, enabled me to have a unique relationship with you and a unique song, Lord. And I just want to sing that song to you. I want to thank you and praise you and bless you for being my Savior, being my God, for being my provider and my hope and my everything, and demonstrating clearly that I have nothing apart from you, but I have everything with you. Lord, I thank you for every unique person and unique song in this room. The song we have to sing that the 144,000 can't sing, that our neighbor, our wife, our husband, our children can't sing. Only us, Lord, I pray that we would sing it, that we would just let it go and give you, bless you, God, the way we should. Thank you, Lord, for this word, for speaking to us, Lord. I pray that if we're struggling with our program over yours, Lord, that we would give it up right now. Because you are perfect. You don't fail. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.